Corinthians chapter 11, and we're looking at head coverings or not to wear head coverings, and we're looking at, of course, the fact that Paul commands that men are not to wear head coverings in public worship, and women are to wear a cloth head covering in public worship. And we noted a number of things in the past 4 weeks or so, and we noted that women are to wear their head a covering on their head. And Paul gives several reasons, and he goes back to creation. He talks about a number of things. Men are not to wear a covering on their head in public worship, which goes completely contrary to the Greco-Roman culture of Corinth. And we'll see today, if not this morning, this afternoon, that many women in Greek Greco-Roman society did not cover their heads. So this idea that it's cultural, we're thoroughly disproving. And of course, today or this afternoon, we'll look at, is it hair? And it is not hair. We saw that to an extent already when Paul said that if a woman doesn't have a covering, let her be shorn or shaved. And Paul uses those words interchangeably. And it doesn't make a lot of sense to say if a woman has short hair, let her have short hair. But let me read verses 2 to 16, and then we'll begin with verse 10 on the argument based on the observation of angels in public worship. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. We'll look at verse 16 this afternoon. The we there is the apostles. We've come to verse 10, and now we're going to look at the argument based on angels. Paul, in verse 10, gives an additional reason for head coverings. For this reason, woman ought to have a symbol of authority. The woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, this verse raises two questions. First, what does Paul mean by authority? Greek, ekousia, power or authority. And what does the term angels refer to? As we noted in the book of Revelation, angels refers to the ministers of the churches. The term power authority refers to the cloth covering on the woman's head, which is a sign that she is under the authority of her husband. And Poole writes, the thing signified is here put for the sign, as the sign is often put for the thing signified. Thus the ark, which is called the ark of God's strength, is itself called his strength. Chronicles 16:11. The apostle argues that a woman must have a symbol of on her head, which points to her covenant head's authority. The veil indicates that she joyfully and willingly submits to the authority of the man God has placed over her. That's what it signifies. She recognizes his headship. Now, interestingly, it has been my experience that women do indeed understand the symbolism of the head covering. And it's been the experience of other ministers I know. The reason for the angry opposition to a cloth head covering on women during public worship is not because women have a natural hatred for veils or hats. They don't. But because of their sinful opposition to what the cloth covering represents, which is the subordination of the woman. And I've mentioned this before. We were in an RPCNA church way back in the 80s, many, many years ago. And the women of the church asked the elders if they could stop, they could make my wife stop wearing a head covering because it offended them. And then a pastor I know in Texas, Richard Bacon, a feminist, an unbeliever came in asking for directions. His church was by a major road. And she looked around and saw all the women wearing head coverings, and she concluded immediately, oh, you believe women should submit to their husbands. The sign taught even an unbeliever that women are to submit to their husbands. We do not find the modern spirit of feminism in godly Rebecca, who puts on her veil in the presence of Isaac as a token of subjection. We looked at that, Genesis 24:65. Now you say, well, why don't women wear them all the time? Well, the Bible doesn't speak to that. And the arguments I've seen in favor of women wearing a cloth covering in public all the time are extremely weak and unconvincing. However, the argument for women wearing them in public worship is extremely strong and very convincing. The second word that needs to be defined is angels. There are only two plausible interpretations of this word in this particular context. One possibility is that Paul is using the word to refer to ministers and officers in the church, which are sometimes identified as angels in Scripture. Revelation 2, 1 and 8 and 12 and 3, 1 and 7 and 14. The best and much more common, in fact, virtually every commentator I looked at believes this, is that the apostles are referring to the angels of God, the holy angels, who are ministering spirits for the good of God's elect. And in the ancient church, you'll find a few of the church fathers who think it's evil angels because they lust after the women if they don't have their coverings on, and that is absolute nonsense. It's based on a misinterpretation of, Genesis chapter 8. It's based on a misinterpretation of where they think that evil angels were mating with women. It didn't happen. Angels don't have sexual organs. Angels do not partake of sex. So that's a ridiculous interpretation. Paul, by the way, never uses the word angels with a definite article to refer to bad angels in the New Testament. Contrast 1 Corinthians 4:9 and 3:1. And just briefly, I'll just quickly read a few of the commentators to give you a flavor of this. Here's David Garland. The vast majority of commentators, by the way, believe that Paul has a good angels in mind. Here's what Garland says, quote, angels were understood to function as guardians and mediators of the law and to supervise its continuation. Something that Paul reflects a tradition in which they serve, as it were, as God's secret agents who are God's eyes and ears in the world. Then he refers to Philo and reports all infractions. There are angels who watch for evil activity and restore order and harmony to the cosmic order, and angels who regard all human souls and their deeds and all their lives before the face of the Lord. That's referring to 2 Enoch and literature that we don't regard as inspired. The woman must don head coverings out of deference to the angels who are guardians of the order of creation. Moffat asserts, quote, the behavior of women in worship has to respect the order of creation symbolized by the angels who are indeed present in worship and watch the observance of this order. I like that idea of angels as guardians of creation, of the order of creation. It's interesting. Calvin, looking at Scripture, believed that angels control the weather. And that if you have a hurricane that hits New Jersey, well, you can talk to the angels about it. But that's Calvin's view. Here's what Gordon Clark says. This epistle is not always easy to understand, but in spite of the difficulty, the verse must mean that women's subordination to man, as asserted in the previous verse, implies a moral obligation to have something on her head as the sign of her husband's authority over her. Without such a covering, she not only dishonors her husband, but also, since the location is in a Christian assembly of some sort, and the activity is praying and prophesying, she was showing despite to the attendant angels. And here's Frederick Louis Godet. He knows this. Quote, "We are called, rather, to bear in mind that according to Luke 15:7-10, the angels in heaven hail the conversion of every sinner. That according to 1 Timothy 5:21, Ephesians 3:10, they behold with adoration the infinitely diversified wonders which the divine spirit works within the church. That according to 1 Timothy 5:21, they are, as well as God and Jesus Christ, witnesses of the ministry of Christ's servants. And finally, that in this very epistle, 4:9, they form along with men that intelligent universe which is a spectator of the apostolical struggles and sufferings. Why then should they not be invisibly present at the worship of the church in which are wrought so large a number of those works of grace? How could an action contrary to divine order and offending that supreme decorum, of which the angels are the perfect representatives, fail to sadden them? And how finally could the pain and shame felt by these invisible witnesses fail to spread a somber shade over the serenity of the worship? In Christ, heaven and earth are brought together." Then he refers to John 1:52. End of quote. Here's what Charles Hodge says. I thought Godet was very, very good. Hodge says this: "It was therefore not only out of deference to public sentiment, but reverence to those higher intelligences that the women should conform to all rules of decorum. This is the common and only satisfactory interpretation of the passage." End of quote. In other words, if you don't believe it's heavenly angels, then you're wrong. Here's Craig Bloomberg. He says, "It is better to see them as the angels who remain God's servants, watching over creation and protecting the worship of his people. They in particular would want to see services proceed with appropriate dignity and decorum." And Kiampa and Rosner say this, quote, "Ideally, Christian women were worshiping side by side with the men of the community." Oh, by the way, the Jewish practice where the women were segregated from the men did not occur until three or four centuries after the close of the New Testament canon. So in the New Testament churches, in the Jewish synagogues, the women and the men sat side by side, just like they do in Christian churches today. "Ideally, Christian women were worshiping side by side with the men of the community, even praying and prophesying along with the men, but in a way that did not bring shame or disgrace on those men or anyone else. They were worshiping in a way that respected the proper decorum expected in the presence of God and his angelic attendants, such that the community's full attention was on the glory of God without being distracted by either human glory or shame. It is just possible that Paul is thinking of behavior which is not only acceptable to the angels, but also a behavior by which the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. By the church, as men and women, as well as in Jews and Gentiles, worship God together as one." Ephesians 3:10. And then just one more. Christian Friedrich Kling says this: "He must mean, therefore, the good and holy angels. The angels are regarded as being invisibly present with Christ in the assemblies of the church and whose displeasure would be awakened by the violation of decency." And then one more, John Calvin. "When, therefore, women venture upon such liberties as to usurp for themselves the token of authority, that is the bare head in public worship, they make their baseness manifest to the angels. This, therefore, was said by way of amplifying, as if he had said, if women uncover their heads, not only Christ, but all the holy angels too will be witnesses of this outrage." Calvin is very colorful. So, the angel's interpretation makes a whole lot of sense. Now, the Bible repeatedly affirms that angels are concerned for and active on behalf of Christ's church. Remember when Peter was knocking at the door, and they thought, well, maybe it's his angel. It's his guardian angel. Luke tells us, 15:7-10, that the angels in heaven celebrate the conversion of every sinner. According to Ephesians 3:10, they behold with adoration the infinitely diversified wonders which the divine spirit works within the church. They are witnesses of the ministry of Christ's servants. In Isaiah 6:2, we are told that the angels cover or veil themselves as they worship. The angels were also witnesses of God's original creation of the earth, Job 38, verse 7, where the creation order of headship was established. So they're very actively involved and they're very actively interested in what God is doing. Although Paul does not elaborate on how or why angels would understand that women worshiping without their heads covered is shocking and disorderly, his whole argument presupposes that such is the case. This point raises the question. If the head covering issue was merely a matter of custom or culture, which is the main interpretation of Reformed people and evangelicals today, would the angel's argument make any sense whatsoever? Are angels offended if women don't dress fashionably or do not follow local customs? Would angels be offended if women do not act in accordance with Greek or Roman pagan concepts of propriety? And the answer is, of course not. Once again, note that Paul is not appealing to cultural norms or temporary considerations. The head covering, as we noted, is rooted in creation. It's rooted in a creation ordinance, and therefore it is not an arbitrary matter of custom. After going into considerable detail regarding the covenant headship of the man and the subordination of the woman, especially in relation to creation, Paul stops to discuss the mutual dependence between man and woman. He writes, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman came from man, even so man also came through woman. But all things are of God," verses 11 and 12. Now, this raises the question, why does Paul stop in the middle of his argument to state the obvious? That the woman came from the man, Adam, and that since creation, all men have been born of woman. That's what he's saying. Originally, the woman came out of man, out of his side, out of his flesh, and then all men after that come from the woman. Well, after stating that woman is man's glory and created for his sake, the apostle wants to avoid any impression that women exist as a slave to man, or that the woman is inferior to the man. Okay, this is not Islam. This is not modern secular humanism where women are sex objects. The Bible has a very exalted role and place for women. What Paul has been saying might easily be understood as an undue subordination of women. And this is far from his thought. There is a partnership between the sexes and in the Lord. Neither exists without the other. Man and women are dependent upon each other and need each other and all have their unique roles to play that God has given them by the order of creation. God has set up the authority structure the way he has, so men can lord it over women, but so they can more effectively serve Christ and fulfill the dominion mandate. It's not so women can wait on the man like a slave. It's so the woman can help the man serve Christ better and fulfill the dominion mandate and glorify God better. That's the whole point. The apostle's single object is to show the true nature and limitations of the subordination of the woman to the man. Given the great abuse that women have suffered at the hands of heathen men. And the fact that Christian men must still deal with their sinful natures, Paul's reminder is needed. Paul's reminder is needed. The subordination of the wife to her husband is tempered in Christ by the oneness of the spiritual life which they both draw from the Lord. It's a partnership. And that's why if you read J. Adams' books on how to communicate and how to deal with problems in marriage relationships, there's always an emphasis on don't attack each other. You're not trying to win an argument with your wife or your husband. You're not trying to win some kind of contest. You're both serving Christ, and so you'll both have to attack problems, not each other. Paul's in the Lord indicates once again that the apostle is speaking not of people in general, but to Christians who are participants in the new creation. Now, it's true that even unbelievers, yes, they originally, the woman came out of the man, and all men are born women. Paul's emphasizing, he's talking about Christians here. He's talking about participants in the new creation. Both parties must show mutual respect, reciprocity, and complementary dependence and assistance due to God's created order, but especially as servants of Jesus Christ. And we see this in this whole chapter. He's constantly appealing to Genesis. He's constantly appealing to the way things are by creation, but he continually throws in this added element. Yeah, by the way, we're Christians. I'm speaking to you Christians. You have a special responsibility as participants in the new creation. In Christ, there's complete unity and a self-sacrificial love that flows from God's saving work through Christ. Thus, it is not an exaggeration to say that the greatest liberating force of women in human history is the cross of Christ. The greatest liberating force for women in all of human history is the cross of Christ. And anybody who has studied medieval history, ancient history, Greek and Roman history, and world history knows that this is absolutely true. Christian women are treated the best in the world, better than Hindu women, better than Muslim women, better than pagan women, better than women in secular humanistic cultures, where women have been ripped from their families to serve the corporation instead of her children. And women lead very unfulfilled lives, and they still end up doing almost all the housework anyway. So if you think you're liberated because you've had three abortions, and you're working 9 to 5, and your children are in daycare, you're deluded and greatly mistaken. Well, the next argument is an appeal to Christian conscience. After noting the mutual dependence of men and women in the Lord, Paul makes an appeal to Christian conscience in verse 13. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now, what does the apostle mean when he says, judge among yourselves? Is Paul saying, well, this is just simply a matter of personal opinion? Or an issue that can be determined by human autonomy? Well, the answer is no. He's not saying that. He is appealing to the Christian conscience, which is directed by God's revelation in Scripture and in nature. Remember, he's been making arguments from nature and Scripture. Nature as it ought to be, nature as created by God, and Scripture. Paul had just given them spirit-inspired teaching regarding God's ordained order of authority and the constitution of things as created by God. He had made it very clear that the facts of creation, for example, both the manner in which Adam and Eve were made and the purpose for which they were made, very important matters, teach that it is wrong for a woman to attend public worship with her head uncovered. As the Greek grammar makes clear, it's a little bit technical, but the aorist imperative, verse 13, krenete, denotes either a particular action which sets a limit to the process of debate or an ingress if nuance of coming to a decision. In either case, kreno has the force of deciding or making a judgment, rather than continuing to consider the matter. Even if the lexicography includes either possibility out of a given context. Judge among yourselves, urges that they take Paul's words to heart and settle the matter among themselves. In other words, in Greek, if you look at it in Greek, Paul's saying, look, you have enough information now. I've given you enough information now to come to a biblical determination here. It's time for you to get your mind straight with the Word of God and with the created order. And repent if you're not doing what I've told you to do. Yourselves is emphatic both as far as its position and the Greek word order. Paul had given them enough inspired information for them to come to a right judgment or conclusion about the matter. Once again, we must take note that the conclusion is to be based on the created order and not upon Greek or Roman cultural sensibilities. It always bothers me when people speculate about a passage. The whole Greek cultural argument is pure speculation. It's not in the passage at all. They speculate about a passage, and then they use that speculation to determine their whole treatment of the section of Scripture, when it ought to be Scripture that determines our mindset, our worldview. Now, the apostle will reinforce the impropriety of women worshiping without a cloth head covering in the next verse, where he again appeals to nature or the natural order as created by God. That Paul, and this is important, is not appealing to the human conscience as an independent standard, is supported by the form of the question itself. The apostle's question is rhetorical and is framed in such a manner that it demands a negative response. Therefore, the apostle is not stopping in the middle of his teaching on head coverings merely to say, well, what do you think about this? Do you think it's a good idea? He is saying, you know that it is improper, shameful, and wrong for a woman to worship in the public assembly with her head covered, uncovered. You know that it is wrong for a man to come to public worship and have his head covered, like the Romans. Paul asks the rhetorical question in order to emphasize the point that everyone whose judgment is submitted to God's word ought to know the truth. That is not an argument from culture, beloved, at all. Now let's look at Paul's argument from the natural order. He appeals to the natural order. In support of the preceding rhetorical question, Paul appeals to nature. Verses 14 to 15. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is just a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. Now the central question that arises from this question regarding nature is, what is the meaning of the term nature? What does Paul mean by that? One's interpretation of this word, this term nature, will have a profound impact on the relevance of this section of Scripture for today's church. Does he mean by nature the Greek and Roman customs? Or is he appealing to something in the natural order that goes back to Genesis? Given the importance of this term, we will analyze some of the more common interpretations before presenting what we consider to be the biblical meaning of the term. Number one. One interpretation is that Paul is appealing to the inborn sense of right and wrong that all men have as a result of the sense of morality given by God at creation. The apostle refers to this innate knowledge of the moral law in Romans 2:15 and calls it the work of the law written upon the heart. He doesn't say the law written on the heart. He says the work of the law written on the heart because of the fall and because of the problems attending the fall. This interpretation, that it's the interior work of the law, should be rejected for two reasons. When Paul appeals to nature here, he is asking us to evaluate something observable outside of man. It's something you can see with your eyes. Long hair on women, short hair on men. And then number two, Romans 2:15 refers to the moral law, while the requirement of short hair on men and long hair on women refers to a reality of the first pair's creation that is positive and not intrinsically moral in nature. Let me explain. There are moral laws that are based on God's nature and character. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. These are based on who God is, and they're non-negotiable. They're unchangeable. There are positive laws that God has made that have not been abrogated, that are still standing, that are not intrinsically moral or based on God's nature and character. Let me explain. God chose the first day of the week in the Old Testament to be the Sabbath. In the New Covenant era, in honor of Jesus Christ's resurrection, he picked the seventh day in the Old Testament in honor of the creation. In honor of the recreation in Christ in the New Covenant era, he switched the day to the first day of the week. The day is positive. We have to obey it because God commands it. However, it's not intrinsic to who God is. It's based on a positive command of God. God could have chosen Wednesday if he wanted. He could have chose Monday, but he chose the seventh day in the Old Covenant to honor the creation, his rest in creation. And then he chose the first day to honor the resurrection of Christ, the recreation. That's positive, yet it's still required. We still have to obey the Sabbath. When God created Adam and Eve, he created Adam with short hair. And he created Eve with long hair. And that is the requirement that God expects throughout history. Now, God could have created women with purple hair and men with blue hair. He could have created men with long hair and women with short hair. He did not. There's nothing intrinsically immoral about a man having long hair other than God doesn't like it. It's not based on the created order. So God, as a matter of creation, created Adam with short hair and women with long hair. And that's the way it's supposed to be throughout all of history. Paul is not simply appealing to custom. Now, we know this is the case for the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow required men to grow their hair long. You weren't allowed to cut your hair, Numbers 6:5. While God can make exceptions to positive laws, he cannot alter, he cannot allow exceptions to moral requirements because moral laws are based on his nature and character. God couldn't command somebody to go commit murder or to lie, but God can command somebody to violate a positive law because it's simply based on him saying so. And by the way, the fact that the Nazarite had long hair set him apart from other men, and that proves that in the Old Testament it was acceptable and it was the norm for men to have short hair. Number two, another interpretation is that Paul is following some kind of Greek concept of natural law. And you'll see this here in a lot of modernist commentaries. Greek philosophers often spoke of the normative character of nature as an expression of the divine. Men must follow the order of things as they are. You'll find that in Greek philosophers. This view must be rejected, for the Greeks did not see ethics as personalistic or something based on God's nature or character, but as something expressed by God, or as something expressed by God in a command, or the special creation of Adam and Eve. They also did not take into account the effects of the fall on the created order. Many Greek philosophers posited a realm of ideals that existed independently of the divine, that was inherent in the universe, that was over both God and man. So we do not want to appeal to Greek concepts of natural law, even though if you take some of Socrates and Plato's statements out of context, they sound quite good. But when you take them in context, they're very unbiblical. Paul obviously was not writing from a pagan perspective. He not only held to a biblical world and life view, but wrote under divine inspiration. Since he strongly condemned human or pagan philosophy in another epistle, Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 to 23, and he's very unequivocal there. all pagan philosophy is bad. All pagan philosophy is bad. All of it. So when my philosophy teacher at Geneva College in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania told me that, oh, Paul's only referring to certain philosophies, he's wrong. All pagan philosophy is bad. We can safely assume that he had no regard for the opinions of heathen philosophers. And then number three, a very popular view today is that nature simply means the custom or decorum that was common among the Greeks and the Romans. This view makes the apostle out to be a pragmatist whose main concern in this chapter is not the upholding of universal principles that flow from God's created order that was reinforced by positive commands of God, but rather with something who wanted the Corinthians' worship not to offend what the Greek and Romans considered natural. And that's the main interpretation today. The idea being that this cultural offense could hinder the spread of the gospel and possibly bring reproach and persecution upon Christians. You can't let women be uncovered during worship. It would offend the Greeks. You can't have men being uncovered during worship. It would offend the Greeks and the Romans. That's the argument here. If one adopts this approach, then the teaching of this whole section is not universal, but only local and temporary. And that's why people don't wear head coverings today. Oh, that's for the Greeks. That was for the Romans. Yeah, that's a local thing. That was for them back then. It has nothing to do with us now. This raises the question as to why Paul, who was writing to the Gentiles, did not make it clear that this is a matter of adiaphora, or did not argue that different rules could be applied according to different geographical regions. And later on, he's going to say that this is the teaching of all the apostles. We bring up this point because while in the Greco-Roman Empire, short hair on men and long hair on women was more common, it was not a universal practice even in Paul's own day. Spartan men had long hair. At least they did in the past, as did many men in the Germanic tribes, the barbarians. Many African women did not have long hair. And we'll discuss this more when we get to it. But it's not a universal statement in Paul's own day that women had long hair and men had short hair. It was not universal in Paul's own day. It's not universal today either. And it was the American Indians, for example, men had long hair. Well, and we'll critique the cultural view a little bit more later. But let's look at the biblical view. The only position that makes sense in both the broad and narrow context of the passage is that nature refers to God's created order, and that the differences in the sexes that God established at creation are universal and binding. It's not simply in our culture men have short hair and women have long hair, but men have short hair and women have long hair, are supposed to, because that's the way things are in God's created order. Do you see the difference? Therefore, the head covering for women in public worship is not based on a localized or temporal custom, but on creation itself. And there are a number of reasons why this interpretation is unavoidable. First, the word nature, phusis, in Scripture is never used to describe culturally relative customs. It's much deeper than that. It's much more foundational than that. It rather is used to describe moral principles established at creation. Let's look at another passage where Paul uses the expression, Romans 1:26. Paul writes, "For this reason God gave up the vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, phusis." Now nobody's going to say that's cultural. Oh, well, yeah, the Greeks and Romans, they didn't like lesbianism. They didn't like homosexuality. No, it has nothing to do with culture. It's God's order of things and nature. Homosexual behavior, the apostle says, is against nature. That is, it is against God's original order established at creation. The woman was created for the man. God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Homosexuality is a gross perversion. It's an abomination. Lesbianism is a gross perversion. It's an abomination. It's against nature. The concept of the law of nature in Scripture is never man's opinion regarding what he sees in the world after the fall. It is never a principle derived autonomously or totally apart from written revelation. Because of the fallen man's inherent depravity, we must observe nature in the natural order through the lens of special revelation. Okay, Paul's not saying, yeah, look at the Greeks and Romans. I want you to determine your ethics from how they behave themselves. He's not saying that. He's not merely appealing to a custom. He's appealing to something that is based on the natural order in creation. Also, obviously, it can never be something that contradicts Scripture. The law of nature and the law of Scripture teach the same thing. Paul can assume the differences of appearance between men and women are obvious facts of the created order, not because this was the opinion of the Greeks or Romans, but because it is the teaching of God's infallible word. God's word says that transvestite dress, the unisex style, or homosexual role reversal dress is an abomination to the Lord, Deuteronomy 22:5. It is a blatant perversion. It is a blatant perverse act against God's created order. So this idea of, oh, lesbian, transgendered, you know, sex changes and all this kind of stuff, all of that is an abomination. They're all death penalty offenses. They're all completely an abomination. Likewise, the autonomous reversal of hairstyles is an abomination. When you see women with short hair like a man, and you see men with super long hair looking like a woman, it's wrong. It's immoral. Jonathan Edwards notes that the emphasis used here, autehe, phusis, nature itself, this is Jonathan Edwards, shows that the apostle does not mean custom. This is Jonathan Edwards. The apostle does not mean custom, but nature in the proper sense. It is true, it was long a custom that made having the head covered a token of subjection, an effeminate habit or appearance. As it is custom that makes any outward action or word a sign or signification of anything. But nature itself, nature in its proper sense, teaches that it is a shame for a man to appear with the established signs of the female sex. That's in an article he wrote on original sin. Okay, we can't interpret the word nature, phusis, as simply custom. Now, a custom can reflect nature. And it should. But don't confuse the two. When Paul asks a historical question regarding teaching that long hair on a man is shameful. I note that the apostle uses the same Greek word atemia in Romans 1:26 to describe the vile nature of homosexual behavior. He is reflecting the teaching of God's law. We know that long hair on men was not acceptable during the Old Covenant era by means of historical example. When God wanted to set the Nazarites apart from other men, Jewish men, he ordered them to allow their hair to grow long. Numbers 6:5. The Nazarite could be immediately identified in Israel as a man living in unique separation unto God by his longer than ordinary hair. When God wants to emphasize the terrifying and perverse nature of the beast from the bottomless pit, he says they had hair like women's hair and their teeth were like lion's teeth. Revelation 9:8. The long hair on these beasts emphasized their evil, perverted, and contrary nature. It would be shocking. We're being attacked by men with hair like women and teeth like lions. Now, just a quick side question. God's forbidding of those men to take the Nazarite vow to cut their hair, Numbers 6:5, raises an obvious question regarding Paul's statement that long hair is shameful and against the created order. Is it wrong? If it is wrong or shameful for men to have long hair, then how could God command the Nazarites to let their hair grow long? Well, there are a number of reasons why the Nazarite vow should not be used to overturn the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 or as an excuse for men to have long hair today. First, it was well known to the Israelites that the Nazarite vow was extraordinary and that the long hair of the Nazarite had nothing to do with effeminacy. The long hair symbolized an increase of a spirit's power, which increased faith, virtue, and grace. The hair pointed to a greater consecration unto God. Okay, it's extraordinary. Second, God, who established the natural order of things, has the right to make exceptions to the normal order of things. We do not. David committed adultery and murder. David should have been put to death. God, and only God, gave an exception to that for David and let him live, so he could finish the Psalter. And he was the type of Christ and so forth. Third, there are many positive elements regarding appearance that God can or could change that do not contradict the moral law in any way. God created Adam and Eve with a difference of appearance. Eve had long, beautiful hair, and Adam had short hair. As we noted earlier, God could have made a difference of hair color. Women could have had pink hair, men could have had black hair or blue hair, but he chose hair length as the difference. Thus, while under normal circumstances men should have short hair, exceptions can be made for Nazarites and those who couldn't cut their hair, let's say, for example, for health reasons. Now, I don't know any health reason that would not permit that, but you could make an exception for a health reason. This point, however, does not mean that we can overturn Paul's command because of customs or personal opinion. It's acceptable for men to have long hair today. You may have a little more trouble getting a job, but it's pretty acceptable. I mean, look at rock stars. Second, if one accepts the interpretation that by nature Paul is referring to Greek and Roman customs, and that as customs change, the apostles' imperatives regarding head coverings can be set aside or applied in a completely different manner, then what is to find the law of nature in a relativistic manner? Such a view is totally contrary to Scripture, which teaches that God has one law or ethical standard which is communicated to mankind in two different ways, through the Bible and through nature. Psalm 19, verses 2 to 3 and 8 and 9. See, I have no problem saying homosexuality is against nature. It is unnatural. Paul says it. It is unnatural for a man to dress like a woman and a woman to dress like a man. It is unnatural for a man to have long hair and a woman to have short hair. And this explains why the Gentile pagan nations are often condemned by God for transgressing the ethical precepts revealed in God's law, including the moral case laws, even though they did not have written revelation. They have the law written within, and then they have the light of nature without. The natural revelation of God's law should never be set in opposition to the special revelation of God's law. It also obviously should not be treated as relativistic law that is constantly changing according to corrupt man's evolving concepts of what is right and what is wrong. Once we understand the manner in which the Bible defines nature as relating to Christian conduct, all attempts to place head coverings in the category of foot washings or the Middle Eastern greeting, which is a holy kiss, are overthrown. See, what people try to do here is they try to say, well, yeah, Paul appeals to nature. And nature, yeah, we can't change that. That tells us what's right and wrong. But the nature can express itself in completely different customs that are contrary to each other. You see. But that's not what Paul's doing here. Paul's fixing a behavior based on nature. Because people say, well, yeah, obviously, when you talk about nature, you can't talk about something that's relative, that's changing. But the custom changes. No, it doesn't work that way. He's fixing what they're doing by appealing to nature. And then third, Paul's appeal to nature as a reality of God's created order fits perfectly with the immediate context. The apostle had discussed God's ordained role of authority, 1 Corinthians 11:3, the shamefulness of the woman's uncovered head in public worship, 1 Corinthians 11:6, the appeal to the creation of man and woman and their created purpose, verses 7 to 9, and the observation of the angels, verse 10. The appeal to nature, biblically defined, summarizes, emphasizes, and serves as a climax to all the preceding arguments based on creational reality. The way God intended things to be. The reason the woman has been created in a certain manner with a certain, different appearance, beautiful long hair, her natural covering, is that women have a distinctive calling from God. This calling is to be exhibited in public worship by the use of a veil. The idea that Paul defines nature as a changing, arbitrary custom undermines the apostles' previous arguments from creation and the created order rather than supports them. So this idea that Paul's appeal to nature is merely an appeal to a custom and that can change, you can throw everything that Paul said away if your culture doesn't do what's in the chapter here. It all becomes irrelevant if in your culture women look like lesbians, if in your culture women hate head coverings because of feminist egalitarianism, you see. Something that is in flux that can have completely different meanings over time and geographical areas cannot serve as a foundation for behavior in public worship. Paul's making foundational arguments, not relativistic arguments. And this point is supported by modern evangelical and reformed churches that use the custom argument to ignore or overturn the teaching of the apostle throughout the chapter. In other words, a decisive argument for head coverings by the apostle has been twisted into a decisive counter argument against the apostle's teaching, against head coverings in public worship. You see the deceitfulness of the cultural argument. It's very deceitful. It's very tricky. And it's totally unbiblical. Now what we're going to do is we're going to take a little break and come back. And I have a bunch of other problems with the cultural argument. And we're going to kind of sum up why we have to reject this cultural argument. Because it really leads to adopting a position of relativism. If you're consistent with the cultural argument, let's say the United States, in the United States it becomes popular for women to have short hair like lesbians and men to have long hair. Well, then according to the cultural argument, we would have to do that because we have to follow our culture. We don't want to offend the lesbians in our culture. We don't want to offend our culture, which is rejected the Bible. You see, you get into a form of relativism. And we'll look at that when we come back. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is so rich, that you give us many, many reasons. You give us many arguments and incentives to obey. We ask, Lord, that you would illuminate our minds to understand your word and bend our hearts to obey it, that we would not cater to modern culture. We would not cater to a declining church, to churches that are apostate, churches that are very corrupt, but that we would submit to your word in all things, even if it makes us very unpopular. In Jesus' name, amen.